Have a seat. So, let me just get a little drink of water here. As I was sharing with some folks this morning, I think I picked up something, bug or something. So, if I don't come across clear this morning, that's my excuse. And I got to live with it. I have an insert for you in the bulletin. But what we want to start with this morning is just remembering that we started last week with a new sermon series called The Good Shepherd. And it's purposely here for us. It really is. It's purposely placed here in these weeks ahead until we get to the Easter, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, to encourage us over this period of time until we get to that particular day and moment to meditate and slow down and think about what the cross really means. And we talked about that at Sunday school, adult Sunday school this morning. For the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the cross and just focusing on it. And I'll be honest with you, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to stay focused on that for a lot of different reasons. But this Good Shepherd sermon series, I think it's just a great opportunity for us to do some self-examination, some meditating and pondering with our hearts about that amazing grace that God has extended to us on the cross. And what it meant for Him, God, to do that. Not just what it means for us. In our culture, North America, Canada, United States, I'm sure many other places, but thinking of Western culture, you know, Easter season is like a holiday, and it is a holiday. People take breaks from school and from work, and there's all them cute little chocolate bunny rabbits and chocolate eggs and all that chocolate stuff for chocolate lovers. It's a time often for a lot of folks to get away and go away right from the cold northern climates and enjoy some warmer climates elsewhere. They do that during Easter sometimes. It's a lot of things for a lot of people, except for maybe the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul said, writing to his friend Titus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Easter's a lot of things for a lot of people, but maybe not that so much. That's why we have this sermon series. I want us to slow down at least Sunday mornings and just focus on that preparation. And last Sunday, we came away with three things to help us do that. Three things. And I don't know if you remember those three things. There's a test coming around, and I want you to... No, just kidding. Here it is. I'll give it to you quickly. One, we have a great shepherd, Jesus Christ. That's the easy one to remember, right? I can ask you next Sunday, right? Good. But only that, he takes care of his flock, his little flock, as the Bible says sometimes. Two, we don't have to become like our culture at Easter or at any time. And I had this great thing that I don't even remember who invented this. I know I borrowed this, so I'll give it to whoever that was. We don't have to live like our culture, and we said last week, like, hurrying and scurrying around, filling our lives and our homes with things we don't need, with money we don't have, to impress people we don't like. I love that. I don't know. It's not mine. I just love that. Because there's some truth to that, isn't it? Honestly. And the third thing that we walked away with last week is that God promises to give us strength in our trials and troubles in life. And that in our discontentment in life, whatever that discontentment looks like, we can find contentment in Him. Not in things, and not in other people, not in jobs, not in anything, but just God Himself, we can find contentment. Because God's desire really is for us to be completely satisfied with Him. That's really, I think, God's desire. And that's kind of where we jumped off last week. See, our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, He really knows His sheep. really does. He knows how to take care of his sheep. He knows how to guide his sheep. He knows how to feed his sheep. Matter of fact, he gave his life for his sheep. And after that, he promises eternal life for his sheep. It's really an amazing thing that the Good Shepherd does for us. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 23. You can leave your fingers on Psalm 23. And if you have a Bible like I do with spaces in there, you might want to write down other verses you're going to hear today, or in your sermon notes, or in your mind, or somewhere, because this is good stuff to take home and ponder. We're going to be working through Psalm 23. Last week, we only did we just did verse 1. Today, we're going to do verse 2 and 3a. There's somebody saying over there, what's the 3a? Well, because the Bible wasn't originally written into verse numbers, it was just one constant letter or writing, 3a is the first part of the third verse. It comes to a conclusion there. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, period. 3a, he restores my soul. Okay? So that's what we're working with this morning. But all of Psalm 23 is what we're going to be dealing with in the next few weeks. So there it is. Keep it open to your Bibles. Write notes in there if you like writing in your Bible. Write it in your sermon notes. Memorize it. Sear it into your brain. Psalm 23. And let's look at Psalm 23, verse 2, specifically. Let's start there. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me in quiet waters. Let's just look at he makes me lie down. He makes me lie down. This phrase is a verb. Plain and simple. In Hebrew, that would be a verb. In English, it's a verb. He makes me lie down. There's action. Verbs is an action, describing an action. And in the context or in this Psalm 23, what we have here is a picture of a shepherd making his flock to lie down in green pasture. I find that interesting because, you see, people do that aren't shepherds. In the military, when we do things, work hard, over and over and over and over, especially in operations or exercise and stuff like that, we have a term called forced rest. Forced rest. They come and they take you, they throw you on the ground, they tie you up, and they make you sleep. No. They don't do that with sheep either, by the way. They have a time where you need to rest, or else you're no good the next day. It's forced rest. Same idea here. Making his flock to lie down in green pastures. Forcing rest without actually even touching them. Philip Keller. I love his book. I introduced it last week. It's an old book, but it's a great book. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23. He writes this about sheep. He was a shepherd. He ran a sheep farm, so he knows about sheep. And this is what he said about sheep. The strange thing about sheep... That's funny. The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Four requirements. Anyone hazard a guess what those four requirements? One is probably pretty logical. Food. They need to be fed. If they're hungry, nobody's lying down when they're hungry, right? Well, let's just list them here. Free from all fear. Key. All fear. Wow. This is about sheep. From pests, free from pests, flies and parasites and anything that's bugging them, right? No pun intended. Free from social tension among the flock. If there's tension among their social society in the flock, because there is a society of social activity in the flock, just start doing the metaphor right away, okay, guys? Don't stop there. Okay, they can't settle down, the sheep, he says, and they're free from hunger. So there are four things. Free from fear, free from pests, free from social tension, free from hunger. Those four requirements are required, or the sheep will not be made to lie down in any kind of pasture, let alone a good pasture like the shepherd here is providing in Psalm 23. They will be restless, they will be discontented, and to be like last week I introduced you to Mrs. Gadabout, or Miss Gadabout. She'd always find, try to bust through the fence and eat somewhere else, even if it was a yucky place to eat. She'd just bust through there. You know what happened to her, eh? Right? So let me ask you, you know, this is a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor for human life, for our lives. So why don't we start talking about that for a few moments, okay? What about you and me at this juncture of our service? You know, life, there is uncertain. There's always uncertainty in life. Isn't that a truth? A common truth around the world would say there is uncertainty in life. You know, last week we talked about contentment or the lack of contentment. Why are people discontent? What influences this discontentment in their life? Well, I might suggest to you the uncertainty that's out there too could be a factor. Uncertainty within and uncertainty without. So there is uncertainty around us. That's what I call this first section, uncertainty. Let me just ask you a really direct question. What do you fear today? Take a second and think about it. What do you fear today? Death? Illness? How about the evil that is so prevalent around us? Do you fear evil? Is that what gets you looking, what did I put here? Looking like a deer caught in the headlights. What gets you doing that? Does anything do that? Maybe it's not these bigger kind of things that's kind of not even a good word to use. Those kind of things that get us off track. How about just like our economy, like I talked about this morning? You know, I was reading in the Edmonton Sun on Friday that in December of 2014, the number of EI benefits were 31,220. December 2014. What do you think they were in December 2015? More or less? More. Doubled. 62,480 in Alberta. The claims doubled. You know, and the columnist that wrote these stats was speculating that number will increase in the days and months ahead as the bio packages and the severance packages, they all kind of disappear. You know, the money's gone after a while. It doesn't last forever, right? He predicts that these numbers will go up. Unless something changes in our economy. So we have this uncertainty in our economy, right? We talked about it. It's there, it's present, and it's impacting people. Let me ask you now about your personal relationships. Your marriages, your family relationships and friendships and work relationships. All these relationships that we have with other people. Is there uncertainty there? Stuff happening there. How about the church family, Redwater Alliance Church? In my first year as your pastor, I am very aware of the questions and concerns that we have here as a family of God. There's a level of uncertainty even here. Absolutely. I'm not going to whitewash that. I know that. You know what? If we look at it from the biblical perspective, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? It shouldn't surprise us that we live in a world of uncertainty around us and even within our own relationships. It shouldn't surprise us, but it catches us off guard so many times. We're always surprised sometimes and caught off guard when the unexpected happens. And you know what? Sometimes even when the expected happens. When we know something's going to happen because of our decisions, we're still going, my goodness, I didn't know that would happen. We knew that was going to happen. We say that. It's very interesting that sheep need four requirements in order to be made to lie down in a good pasture or a pasture. Well, just like sheep, there are things that we need, that we require in order for us to be able to be made to lie down in God's green pasture. So where do we turn to? Well, may I suggest the Good Shepherd. Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the Good Shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Jesus, our Good Shepherd, knows you and me. He knows the things that we need in order for us to lie down in green pastures that he has prepared for us. John 14:1, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Trust in God, trust also in me. Here in John's gospel, Jesus then backs up this great promise by promising his Holy Spirit, that the Father would send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to be with everyone in their lives. God with us every day. And then Jesus said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Did you notice it's not our peace? It's not John's peace. It's not Carol's peace. It's not CNN's peace. It's not the Canadian Armed Forces peace. It's not Canada's peace. It's his peace. "My peace I give you. My peace I leave you. Not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, gives a commentary on the very words of Jesus and a practical application of what Jesus is saying as he writes to his dear friend that he loves like a son, Timothy. He says to Timothy, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline." He didn't just give us peace, he gave us three other things. Power, love, and self-discipline. This is what he gives to us, our spirit. Paul's encouragement to Timothy is directly related and linked to Paul's very own doctrine that he established very clearly in the Bible. And you see that in Romans. It's a life lived in and through the Holy Spirit, not on our own strength. And it says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit, Holy Spirit, of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, listen to this. This is really cool. Then we are heirs, not hair, heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. And finally, this is so neat. See how these Bible verses are building up? It's like a musical score. I was reminded of where Pat and I were last night. A crescendo is a big explosion in the score, right? This, listen to this. This is the big explosion. Finally, the writer of Hebrew turns up the intensity. And he says in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, this is the crescendo. "God, the good shepherd, has done this for his flock, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Bang, boom, ding, 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 cymbals, yoo-hoo, all that stuff. "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." More than that, gives you power, love, and self-discipline in and through the Holy Spirit. More than that, breaks the chain of death, the chain of sin in your life, broken once for all. No longer a slave, no longer a fear. Remember I asked you, what do you fear? Easier said than done, I realize. But look what we have here from the Good Shepherd. A good shepherd knows the four requirements that a sheep need. Every good shepherd in the world knows that. I'm sure Keller was accurate about that. I'm not a shepherd. I don't know. To make their sheep lie down. How much more does our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, meet the requirements for us to rest in him? How much more? He gives himself to us. He's more than able to meet our fears and our uncertainties and our doubts, even in the midst of the Alberta economy, even in the midst of whatever's going on in your life right now. Psalm 23, the second part, 23:2. "In green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters." The green pastures here, this phrase, green pastures, indicates, as it should as a metaphor, that sheep are feasting on green pastures. I mean, good pasture land, not barren pasture land. Pasture land that the shepherd's gone ahead and picked all the poison and weeds and stuff like that and cleaned it up and whatever they do. I'm not sure, so that the sheep can eat their fill and be able to lie down. The shepherd's caring and protecting for them. Keller writes this about the shepherd that does this. Quote, "The unique aspect of the picture is that only the sheepman himself, it is only the sheepman himself who can provide release from these anxieties. It is actually he who makes it possible for them to lie down, to rest, to relax, to be content and quiet and flourishing." So make the transition in your minds, in your hearts. Only Jesus knows how to do this. Nobody else. Not your investments, not your insurance, not your mother, not your father, not your sister, not your brother, not your husband, not my son, not my daughters, not my grandkids, not my wife. Jesus. He knows what I need. He knows those requirements in my heart. And he'll meet those requirements. I just got to reach out and receive them. It's the good shepherd that meets those requirements. And the next phrase that's really important, really quickly, he leads. He leads. Jesus leads. Good shepherd is the one that leads, not the culture. The good shepherd is the one that leads in times of uncertainty and fear so that the flock can be beside quiet waters. Beside quiet waters. Switching a bit of gears here in this context, or in this theme here about green pastures and leading, Isaiah chapter 49, in biblical theology or in scholarship, is often called the servant of the Lord theme, motif. But actually it's 49, 50, 51, 52, 53. If you include all those chapters, which are long chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah is a long book, it's got this servant of the Lord theme, motif. And God, through the prophet of Isaiah, writes, really, honestly, about the Messiah, the promised Messiah. That's what he's writing about here. The prophets worked in two ways. They worked in time and context, and they worked in prophecy down the road, near and far, okay? So this is what we have here. But listen to these words in Isaiah 49, 8 to 10. "In the time of my favor, I will answer you. I will help you. Say to the captives, come out. And to those in darkness, be free." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like a passage we heard this morning. Similar, right? "Be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." There are numerous Bible verses that talk about springs of living water, springs of water, good water, bad water, all sorts of water stuff going on in the Bible, right? But here, God's going to guide and lead these people, his people, then and there, because this is the time of captivity. Isaiah is writing in the time of captivity and diversion or bad stuff happening in Israel, right? God is the one who will free you and me from what's holding you captive, what's holding you captive. God is the one who will find a pasture land, even in the midst of barren land. God will prepare a pasture land, good green pasture land, beside quiet waters for his people. Even in the valley of the shadow of death. We'll read about that. We'll deal with that later on in a couple weeks. The valley of the shadow of death. Third part, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. This is about soul restoration. Okay? We want to break this phrase in half. Four words, let's break it in half. He restores. Is that a what? A verb. Okay, it's a verb. Easy enough to understand. So we've done the verb thing. He restores. But let's look at my soul. This is not a verb. This is something else. It's a noun, right? We can get grammar lessons at church, right? But this is really important to understand that because that's how the Bible works. It's a book of grammar. And we've got to understand that why the emphasis is here or there. So my soul, so we dig a little deeper in this. If you were to do that like I did, you would come across kind of two meanings for my soul. And the first meaning, or the intent, and not meaning, but intent of that noun, could mean the rescue of someone in the Hebrew, right? There's a little bit of doubt there, but it could mean, I'm not a scholar, so I'm just I'm just trying to pick the best sources and make a sound judgment here with God's help here. It could mean to rescue someone. It's God who does the rescuing and restoring. And I think Paul picks up on this in Galatians 1:15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult man. But when God, who set me apart from birth, so this is kind of like the rescuing of Paul, because if you remember Paul was all about persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee, and then when Christianity started to spread after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he was all about persecuting the church. So, and then he meets Jesus on the way to Damascus, right? So it's like Jesus came in on a white horse, rescued Paul. That kind of meaning. So that could be there in this verse, or this phrase. The second meaning that could be applied is a sense of repentance or to be converted. This one's a little more difficult to understand from here. I know I was a little confused when I read this, but think about Psalm 60, verse 1. If you listen to this verse, King David wrote Psalm 60. You have rejected us, O God, and have burst forth upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. Okay, so you see there's a lot of things going on there, right? MacArthur, in his exposition on Psalm 60, says this. This psalm is a national lament written after the unexpected military setback. This psalm expresses the feelings of a people shocked and confused by a tragedy which suggested that God had abandoned them. So we have here, really, folks, is a sense of repentance in this psalm as David is asking God to forgive them in this sort of meaning behind this tense. So the question is, how are we to take this now in my soul? Is it the rescue of a soul, or is it the repentance of a soul? I'm just going to suggest, let's keep it simple. It's both. I think that would be the real good, honest look at this scripture. It's both. God is rescuing the repentant soul. Because that's where we need to be if we want to be rescued. We need to be repentant. Without repentance, there's no salvation. So that's kind of how I see that. And I think it's pretty well something that we can depend on. So where have we come from? So we've talked about contentment, or the lack thereof. We've talked about the ability of a capable shepherd to meet the needs of his sheep and his flock in the midst of all sorts of uncertainty. And we've been talking about God restoring the repentant heart. And I think we can really sum it up with this scripture. I wonder if you know where this is from. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. All that in those verses. All that in those verses. It's amazing what God's word is like. Now, you know, quite frankly, you probably want me to stop here, right? I'm sorry. I wanted to. When I came to this part of the sermon, I said, I'm done. Check mark. 1, 2, 3. Done. But I feel God was pushing me a little bit on this. Pushing me, and I wondered why. I didn't even know how to approach it with you. But I'm going to throw it out at you, okay? Here it comes. I asked the question, why are sheep prone to fear? Well, we figured it out. You know, there's all sorts of things that can impact sheep, right? Food, social tension, uncertainty, all that sort of stuff. Is it maybe that sheep are always prone to fear or prone to do strange things? Oh, not of God, because they lack contentment, maybe. See, I couldn't get the right question to dig into what it is, okay, that God was asking me to do. Because the shepherd really had everything under control in Psalm 23. He had all those four requirements, right? The good shepherd has met all our requirements. So what is it that God's pushing me in that wants me to share to you? I think if we can dig a little deeper here, and if you stay with me for 10 more minutes, if we can answer this weird question, or this question that's been troubling me right from the time I started preparing this, I think that we will be so relieved and so amazed at how sufficient the Good Shepherd is in our lives. How sufficient. And we'll just really understand that, especially over this Easter time, this Lenten period. How sufficient the Shepherd, the Good Shepherd is for all our fears and uncertainties, even if they're unexpected, even if they're expected. How sufficient the cross is for everything. So I have a verse here that I want to sort of throw out at you. Psalm 131, 1-3. You could probably flip to it and you can stay there for the rest of the minutes that we're together. And it says, and King David wrote this psalm, and this is what it says. My heart is not proud. O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then he says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. That's sort of what helped me go to this next place. And I want to read to you a story. Anybody here heard of Max Lucado? He's been a writer for many years, Christian writer. He's a pastor, preacher, he's well known. Max Lucado was very instrumental besides Billy Graham in my life, his writings. He's an amazing book writer or author, and has this way of putting words together that totally amaze me. So I want to share with you a little story, and I'm not going to give you the title of it. And bear with me; it's longer than I thought it would be, but I'm gonna read it to you, and I'm gonna act it out. No, not gonna act it out. So it's from his book, The Applause of Heaven. Anybody read The Applause of Heaven? I read it years ago. I can't remember it all, but it's good. And it goes like this: as Brazilian jail cells go, this one wasn't too bad. There was a fan on the table. The twin beds each had a thin mattress and a pillow. There was a toilet and a sink. No, it wasn't too bad. But then again, I didn't have to stay. I have to say this guy's name here. Nibal did. He was there to stay. Even more striking than his name, Nibal, was the man himself. The tattooed anchor on his forearm symbolized his personality cast iron. His broad chest stretched the shirt. The slightest movement of his arm bulged his bicep. His face was as leathery in texture as it was in color. His glare could blister a foe. His smile was an explosion of white teeth. See how he writes? Isn't it neat? But today the glare was gone and the smile was forced. Nibal wasn't on the street where he was the boss. He was in jail where he was the prisoner. He killed a man, a neighborhood punk, as Nibal called him, a restless teenager who sold marijuana to the kids on the street and made a nuisance of himself with his mouth. One night, the drug dealer had used his mouth one time too many, and Nibal had decided to silence it. He left the crowded bar where the two of them had been arguing, gone home, taken a pistol out of a drawer, and walked back to the bar. Nibal had entered and called the boy's name. The drug dealer had turned around in time to take a bullet in the heart. Bang. Dead. Nibal was guilty, period. His only hope was that the judge would agree that he had done society a favor by getting rid of a neighborhood problem. He would be sentenced within the month. I came to know Nibal through a Christian friend, Daniel. Nibal had lifted weights at Daniel's gym. Daniel had given Nibal a Bible and had visited him several times. This time, Daniel took me with him to tell Nibal about Jesus. Our study centered on the cross. We talked about guilt. We talked about forgiveness. The eyes of the murderer softened at the thought that the one who knows him best loves him most. His heart was touched as we discussed heaven, a hope that no executioner could take from him. But as we began to discuss conversion, Nibal's face began to harden. The head that leaned toward me in interest now straightened in caution. Nibal didn't like any statement that the first step in coming to God is an admission to guilt. He was uneasy with words like, I've been wrong and forgive me. Saying I'm sorry was out of character for him. He had never backed down from any man, and he wasn't about to do it now, even if the man was God. In one final effort to pierce his pride, I asked him, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" "Sure," he grunted. "Are you ready?" Earlier, he might have boasted yes, but now he had heard too many verses from the Bible. He knew better. He stared at the concrete floor for a long time, meditating on the question. For a moment, I thought his stony heart was cracking. For a second, it appeared that that burly kneeball would be for the first time admit his failures. But I was wrong. The eyes that lifted to meet mine weren't tear-filled. They were angry. They weren't the eyes of a repentant prodigal. They were the eyes of an angry prisoner. "All right," he shrugged. I'll become one of your Christians, but don't expect me to change the way I live." The conditional answer left my mouth bitter. "You don't draw up the rules," I told him. "It's not a contract that you negotiate before you sign. It's a gift, an undeserved gift, but to receive it, you have to admit that you need it." "Okay," he ran his thick fingers through his hair and stood up. "But don't expect to see me at church on Sundays." I sighed. How many knocks in the head does a guy need before he'll ask for help? As I watched Kneeball pace back and forth in the tiny cell, I realized that his true prison was not made of bricks and mortar, but of pride. He was twice imprisoned, once because of murder and once because of stubbornness, once by his country and once by himself. The prison of pride. For most of us, it isn't as blatant as it was with Kneeball, but the characteristics are the same. The upper lip is just as stiff. The chin ever protrudes upward, and the heart is just as hard. A prison of pride is filled with a self-made men and women determined to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, even if they land on their rear ends. It doesn't matter what they did or to whom they did it or where they will end up. It only matters that I did it my way. You've seen the prisoners. You've seen the alcoholic who won't admit his drinking problem. You've seen the woman who refuses to talk to anyone about her fears. You've seen the businessman who adamantly rejects help even when his dreams are falling apart. Perhaps to see such a prisoner, all you have to do is look in the mirror. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The biggest word in Scripture just might be that two-letter one, if. If. For confessing sins, admitting failure is exactly what prisoners of pride refuse to do. You know the lingo. "Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than Hitler and certainly kinder than needy men." "Me, a sinner? Oh, sure, I get rowdy every so often, but I'm a pretty good old boy. Listen, I'm just as good as the next guy. I pay my taxes. I coach the Little League. I even make a donation to Red Cross. Why, God's probably proud to have someone like me on his team." Justification, rationalization, comparison. These are the tools of the jailbird. They sound good, they sound familiar, but in the kingdom, they sound hollow. It's a long story, but I thought it'd be worth reading to you because I think this is the crux of the problem that we have as frayed, runabout sheep. Yeah, there are some things that need to be met. Jesus has met those things, but our stubbornness refuses to receive them. And I want to tell you something about pride, because I know it. I know it personally. I carry it around in my back pocket. It's subtle. It doesn't rear its ugly head. It's sneaky. It even comes across as modesty, goodness, service. It's all false. It's all false when we do it in our own strength and refuse to allow Jesus to be our good shepherd. It really is, friends. Have you allowed your pride, like our Brazilian jailbird, to resist the restoring work of Jesus in your life? My brothers and sisters, pride is a jail of our own making. It's this self-made jail that we reside in, this bare and dry land, and we keep looking for green pasture, and you will not find green pastures there. A barren land where death and sin keep those there in prison. A prison of pride, as Max Lucado calls it. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So that you and me, his little flock, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Your word is so powerful and effective and double-edged sword, cutting right down to the sinew and the muscle and the deep things of our soul and our minds. But you do it with amazing grace and love. But you do it. You do it because you know your sheep need it. You know your people need it, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us over this Easter season to put ourselves in the place of repentance, if need be, in the place of receiving, if need be, in the place of allowing you, Lord, and how you do it in your way, in your strength, to move us and mold us and shape us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.